If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have it open at the chapter that we read from the book of Romans and chapter 1. It was always said of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was preaching, he would often say, and our subject for today is the most important subject that we could possibly consider. And every week it was a different subject. And you think, well, how many subjects can be the most important subject you could possibly consider? Having listened to a few of his sermons, I'm not convinced that that is the way he began every sermon. But that's what some people said about him. Well, today I'm going to speak to you about a subject which is the most important one that we could consider at this time. And some people will just want to say, aha, that means that you're going to speak about. And they think about all the things that are currently filling the media. The state of the euro. Is it going to completely collapse? Is it going to be that next year, Greece, having returned to the drachma and devalued by some enormous amount, that suddenly Greek holidays are going to become extremely cheap? And so everybody's going to flood over there and suddenly Greece will be booming. And is that then going to be a prelude to Spain, Portugal and Italy also leaving the euro? Is this the most important thing we could consider? And people would say, no, it's very important, but it's not the most important. What is most important, particularly in this country, is the state of the economy. The fact that we are in recession, the fact that people are unemployed, people have no jobs, and that something should be done to create lots of jobs. People's lives are being blighted because they do not have jobs. Something should be done. What's the government going to do about it? Other people say, well, yes, that's all well and good, but that's very much looking inwardly at ourselves. What about what's going on elsewhere in the world? In a couple of weeks, there is the runoff presidential election in Egypt. And the Egyptians are between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, they have the option of voting for the previous prime minister as president, and he is associated with Hosni Mubarak, the previous president, who has just been sentenced to life imprisonment, and everybody hated him because they thought he was a tyrant, and someone from the Muslim Brotherhood, which could well mean that Egypt becomes an Islamic state, and so great oppression will begin. This is more important. And other people say, not at all. Have you not heard what's been happening in Syria with people being massacred in large numbers, including children, being executed? It's disgusting what's happening there. Why doesn't someone do something about it? This is the most important thing of all. In the past, it used to be things like CND, the Campaign for Nuclear Disarmament, which you don't hear a lot about these days, but that used to be the big thing after 1945 until about, probably until about 1990, and they used to have ban the bomb marches. Annually, around about Easter time, they'd have a march to Aldermaston. Aldermaston is where the government has a factory that builds nuclear weapons, and so they would march to Aldermaston and other places and complain about the bomb. And they complain because, look, this is the most important issue of the day, because if one of these is set off, it's going to destroy thousands and thousands of people, perhaps even millions of people, with its long-term effects. This is the most important issue of the day. Other people, and especially in America, will say that the greatest issue that we could consider is the scandal of abortion and tens of thousands of babies being aborted every year merely for the convenience of the mother. And this is whole-scale murder. Something should be done. What can be done about it? But they're all wrong. Every one of them in saying any of these things are the most important considerations for us. The primary issue, the supreme issue, above all other issues that anyone could consider today is the same as it was last year. Think back a year. What was the most important issue to consider last year? I'll give you a clue. It's the same as the issue, the primary issue, 100 years ago. And if you still can't work it out, I'll give you another clue. The issue, the supreme issue, the issue above all others that should be considered by everyone is the same as it was 1,000 years ago. Still haven't worked it out? Same as it was 2,000 years ago. Same as it was 6,000 years ago. And depending upon your method of dating, it's the same issue as it was right back at the very beginning. What is the issue? The issue is this. How can I get right with God? How can I know that my sins have been forgiven? Where am I going to spend eternity? This, above all other things, is the most important issue. We think about the economy, but in eternity, who will be bothered about the state of the economy now? All those who are living now in eternity will not care one jot about the state of the economy now. What about the latest computer? There are, it is rumoured, new Macs being released at the end of this month. Is this the most important issue? What is it going to be like? How will it work? What differences will there be from the current ones? In eternity, who cares? Indeed, in 5 years' time, people will say, who cares? That's old hat. Things come, things go. You can look at a nice new gleaming car, but in 20, 30, 100 years' time, it will be a pile of rust. Who cares? But in eternity, we won't be thinking about things like that. In eternity, the thought will be, how did I get right with God? Or, why didn't I get right with God? That is the important question. Every other question imaginable pales into insignificance beside this question of how do I get right with God? Nothing else comes anywhere near the importance of this issue. Oh, but what about this dreadful disease that's ravaging the world? The answer is, diseases come and diseases go. And God has a multitudinous variety of means whereby he can usher people into eternity. Whether it be various diseases, whether it be wicked men starting wars, whether it be someone accidentally pressing a button and setting off a nuclear weapon, all sorts of different ways in which people can be ushered into eternity. But in eternity, the question will be, why didn't I get right with God? Why did no one tell me how to get right with God? In Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself to the people he is writing to in the first 15 verses, and he finishes off that section in verse 15 saying, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And Paul, when he's writing this letter, as he often did, he stimulates a question in the minds of those he's writing to. "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Why? Why are you keen to preach the gospel to us? Why are you keen to preach the gospel at all? And so he explains. And indeed, most of the rest of the letter, you could see, is his explanation as to why he wants to preach the gospel to them also who are in Rome. But usually verses 16 and 17 are taken to be Paul's text. Indeed, just the last phrase is often taken as Paul's text, where he says at the end, "As it is written," and he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. How many people can find the book of Habakkuk? How many people can spell Habakkuk? But Paul says this verse from this minor prophet is the verse I am now going to expound to you. I am going to explain to you what it means. And in verses 16 and 17, he gives us in a nutshell what he's going to say. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, that's nice to know. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Well, in fact, this is a figure of speech which is called litotes. Or if you want to pronounce it a different way, litotes. L-I-T-O-T-E-S. It's a figure of speech. It's a means of saying something positively by expressing it in a negative fashion. "I am not ashamed." He could also have said, "I am proud of the gospel." But he puts it in this negative way, "I'm not ashamed." Some people would say Paul's an Englishman. That's an English way of speaking, understatement, or perhaps it's that the English have picked this up from Paul and others. That not wishing to be boastful and saying, "Aren't I wonderful?" You understate things and you express things in a negative way. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Paul means he's proud of the gospel. Paul's proud of the gospel because he understands the gospel. He knows what the gospel is, and so he knows why it is the most important question to know and understand what the gospel is. And the reason for that is, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And what is it that everybody needs? Everybody needs salvation. Why does everybody need salvation? It's because everybody needs to have, on the day of judgment, when God will judge the world in righteousness, we all need to have the righteousness of God. As he says, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written," and then we get the quote from Habakkuk, "the righteous shall live by faith." This raises a question. Why, Paul? Why is it those who have faith are the ones who are righteous and who live by it? Why is it that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith? Surely, some people would say, today, if we are going to get right with God, we have to be good people. We have to work hard. We have to try our best. We need to say sorry when we've done wrong. We need to apologize. We need to make some kind of restitution against those we have offended. Paul doesn't say that because Paul knows what the gospel says about human nature. And that's where he begins. Let me explain to you why the gospel is the answer. It's because what he says in the next 70-odd verses, beginning at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so he goes on through chapter 1, through chapter 2, and into chapter 3, and demonstrates that all men, everywhere, without exception, boy and girl, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, are all, without exception, sinners. All have failed God. All have rebelled against God. All have offended God. All have brought themselves under the righteous judgment of God. All, consequently, will reap the harvest that they have sown. They have sown to their sinful nature, and they will reap judgment. They will suffer eternal punishment for their sins when they go to the judgment in their sins. This is why the gospel is necessary, because on the day of judgment there will be a division between the saved and the lost. The lost are those who go to the judgment in their sins. They carry the burden of their sins to the judgment, will be found guilty, and will be condemned forever. How can such people be forgiven their sins? And you do get those people who would respond and say, but I've not really done anything wrong. I'm really a good person. Oh dear, I might have murdered that person, but really I'm a good person. Of course, not everybody is a murderer. People think, they say, but I would never do such a thing. And then you see the thought bubble appear above their heads. Pity that we can't actually see people's thoughts, but in the cartoons you get this bubble, looks like a cloud, and there's a few little smaller bubbles coming from their head showing this is what they're thinking, not what they're saying. And they think, I'm not a murderer, I've never killed anybody. I do hate that person, I wish they were dead. I could never actually put a knife in them, but sometimes I wish I could. But I'm not a murderer. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said such person is a murderer. To hate someone without a cause, you're a murderer. And he gives other examples of ways in which we might not outwardly commit a particular sin, but inwardly we do. We might never act upon the thought, but we've thought it. We've desired it. And that makes us guilty. Not as guilty as committing the act, but it makes us guilty. We are guilty of that crime. We might say, I've never done it. No, but you've thought it. And that makes you a guilty sinner in God's sight, and God will judge you for it. And just about anything you can think of that you think is wrong, if you analyse your thoughts, you find that you are guilty of those things that you say are wrong, even if you never do them outwardly, but they go on in your head. You're guilty of the crime. Not as guilty as doing it, but guilty nonetheless. So don't go away with the thought that, oh well, I thought about murdering that person, and so therefore I'm going to be convicted at the day of judgment of the murder of that person, so I might as well kill them anyway. No. That is the way some people think. That's one of the arguments that was put forward for abolishing the death penalty for murder. The argument was this. If someone has a gun and they kill someone, they're going to get the death penalty. Well, I'm going to get executed for killing one. I might as well kill another half dozen. That was one of the arguments against the death penalty. Never seemed to work. And as a result of doing away with the death penalty, it hasn't stopped multiple murders. They're not common, thankfully, but it hasn't stopped them. But don't think that, oh, well, I've only thought this bad thought. I've not actually done this bad thought. It's still wrong. You will be judged for it. But the judgment you receive, the punishment you receive for the bad thought, is not as great as the punishment you receive for the bad action. It's important that we make the distinction. Both are wrong, both will be punished, but one will be punished more than another. Paul, having laid out in these verses up to chapter 3 and verse 20, demonstrates that all men everywhere, without exception, and that includes anyone listening to my voice, everyone is condemned by God. And so Paul summarizes in chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You do get people who say, yes, I am a sinner. I recognize I have done things wrong, but now I've turned over a new leaf. Now I'm going to try my best. I'm going to try and do what is right always, and by my good works I'm going to outweigh all my bad deeds and bad thoughts. That is naive twaddle. It is complete and utter nonsense. The problem of the sinner, that's all of us, everyone listening to my voice is a sinner. The problem that we have is not external, it is internal. And no matter how hard you try, you will still have bad thoughts. You will still demonstrate inwardly where your problem lies. The problem lies in the heart. Jesus spoke about whitewashed sepulchres. They look lovely on the outside, but inside they are full of rot, dead men's bones. Outwardly they look appealing, they look lovely, they look beautiful. But when you look inside, you realize how disgusting they are. That's what God says about us. God says, for all your outward show, you might wear the smartest clothes, you might have the most fantastic hairdo, you might live in the most beautiful house, you might drive the best car that there is, you might have, and we could go on and create an enormous list of things that you've got that everybody else envies and wishes they had. But inwardly, in your heart, you are still a sinner. It's something from which you cannot escape in this world. You are a sinner, you were a sinner, you were born a sinner. You will always be a sinner in this world. The problem of the human race, the reason why there are problems in Egypt, the reasons why there are problems in Syria, the reasons why there are problems in the Eurozone, the reason why there are problems in this country, it's all because of sin. And every now and again, some different group is demonized by society, usually as a result of the media. In the 50s and the 60s, most of the problems were put down to immigrants. It's all because of immigrants. Immigrants are taking away all our jobs. Well, why were they coming here? It's because there were jobs to be done, and nobody who lived here wanted to do them. That's why the immigrants came. There were jobs to do, nobody wanted to do them. So why complain when they come over here and take the jobs, and do the jobs, and do them well? And the people who complain are often those who are unemployed, because they would say, I'm not going to do that job, that's beneath me. So for a long time it was immigrants who were the cause of all the problems. Changes over time. The current demonized grouping are bankers. It's all the bankers' fault. And you get the impression that from the way the media goes on about it, what we should do is every time we go into the bank to draw out some money, is to punch the staff on the nose. It's the impression you get. But it's daft. That's not the problem. The problem's the human heart. The reason why there are problems in Ireland and in Spain, a lot of it is because there was a property bubble. And people thought, oh, property is rocketing up and up and up in price. Let's jump on this while we can. Went and took out enormous loans, invested in property. Then the bubble bursts and the property crashes in price. And you discover that you bought your house for £250,000, but it's now only worth £100,000. Whose fault is it? Is it the banker's fault for lending you the money? Or is it your fault for being so greedy and buying something that really is beyond your means because you hoped that it would continue to increase in value and then you could cash it in and you'd have a nice lot of money? Oh, it's the system. No, it's the human heart. Whatever political, economic, social system is invented by men, it's invented by sinners. And sinners who sin, who think about themselves, who go for what they want. That's where all these problems come from. Every problem you can think about in the world, it's because of sin. Oh, but what about natural disasters? There's been some earthquakes in Italy. Did the people that live in these places not know it was an earthquake zone? Did the people who lived in Pompeii not know that they were living next to a volcano which every now and again erupted? Why did they live there? Foolish. The heart of man that is the problem. And governments, in fact, no one can deal with the problem of the human heart. Now remember, when we talk about the human heart, we're not talking about the physical organ that pumps blood around the body. We are talking about the seat of being. It is a term that is used not to describe the physical organ, but the inner person, the real you. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Well, God can, and God does. But we can't do anything about it. Suppose, well, it can't be tomorrow because bank holiday and the politicians are away all this week as they were last week. So they have a nice 2 weeks off. But when they get back next week, suppose the government were to propose a bill which banned sin. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No more sin. Would it work? Well, of course it wouldn't. Governments love to spend their time passing laws. And they make more and more and more things illegal. And it becomes illegal to do things that which have been perfectly legal for the last umpteen thousand years. It's becoming illegal to preach the gospel. It's becoming illegal to tell people that they're sinners, because, oh dear, you will upset their self-esteem. There's all this silliness. But if the politicians were to get some common sense and to pass a law abolishing sin, would it abolish sin? No, because it's in the heart. Governments cannot change people's hearts. People cannot change their own hearts, let alone the hearts of anyone else. The only thing that works is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel changes people's hearts. Part of the gospel is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again." You need a new heart. You need a rebirth. You need to be changed from the inside. Having been changed from the inside, you repent. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. God gives you his Holy Spirit in your heart as a guarantee. You are sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And thus you know God's power in your heart to resist sin, to overcome sin, to be godly. But you're not yet perfect, because still there is sin in the heart. So you're not yet perfected, but you are on your way to that great day when you will be perfected at the return of Christ. It's the gospel that changes people. It's the gospel that transforms people. There are problems in the world. How can those problems be overcome? They can be overcome by the gospel. If the gospel is preached in these problem areas and it is believed, suddenly hatreds that go back centuries are overcome. Suddenly the desire to kill your neighbour is transformed to a desire to love your neighbour and to do him good. Suddenly the whole issue of immorality is dealt with. I did hear some years ago about a man. He happened to be medical, and he went off to some far-off land as a missionary. And he was warned in advance, do not practice medicine, because you will find that it takes up all your time and you end up not preaching the gospel at all. And he went to this tribe that had all sorts of problems. They had all sorts of venereal diseases. There were problems of drunkenness. The government, in fact, of that country had written them off and said, they're a bunch of immoral people. They're drunk all the time. Just let them die out. In fact, I received an email this morning telling me that if you drive along this road in New Mexico, in America, and you reach this town, don't stop. Just keep going. It's full of drunken Indians. It's the same sort of attitude. Don't bother with these people. Forget about them. So he went off to this tribe and he began to preach the gospel. But such was the terrible state of these people's health that he felt he just could not ignore it. So he said, right, at this time, for this period, I will deal with medical problems. And that time only. But the rest of the time, I'm going to preach the gospel. He preached the gospel. People were converted. People stopped being immoral. People started to care for one another. They stopped their hatred towards one another. They stopped being drunk. A lot of their health problems disappeared over a period of months. And after a while, these large number of new believers started to approach the government and say, "You've ignored us in the past, but we want roads, we want schools. We want all the things everybody else in the country has got, but you haven't given to us. Now we want them." The society was transformed. By a clever politician? No. By a brilliant social worker? No. By a preacher of the gospel who knew that the power of God was in the gospel, and the power of God would transform people by the gospel, knowing that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. This is how society is transformed. This is how the problems of the world are solved. The problem is, the world generally does not want to know about a Saviour who died on a cross and took upon himself the sins of the world, which are applied to all who believe, if and when they repent and believe. God in Christ is merciful to anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God will only forgive those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very humbling to have to acknowledge, I am a sinner. I have offended God. I am not a good person. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save me, and to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must remember that whatever we may have thought and whatever other people might think about what is most important in life, the gospel is supreme. You can accuse me of tautology. The gospel is supreme above all other things. But I say it for emphasis. The gospel comes first. It is the priority above all. It is supreme above all. And so therefore, we should beware being distracted by all the other things of life. There's lots of things in life that are wonderful and great and pleasant and enjoyable. By all means, be involved with that which is good and upright and holy. But do not miss the best by going for the good. The gospel is the most important. And we should seek in every way and at all times to spread the gospel. Today is a day when everybody will be talking about events of 59 years ago. What? Lots of people think that it's the Diamond Jubilee. Well, that's wrong, because Diamond was supposed to be 75 years, and they changed it for Queen Victoria. They think that it's the Diamond Jubilee, 60 years since the Queen's coronation. No, it's 59 years since the Queen's coronation. The Queen became the Queen 60 years ago on the 6th of February. But they thought they wouldn't have the celebrations in February because the weather wouldn't be nice. If only they'd not moved the bank holiday from last weekend, they'd have had a lovely day. People will be talking all about that this week, and then they're going to talk about the Olympics. But it's the gospel that's more important. The gospel has more lasting effect. We hear about the Olympic legacy. Whether there is one or not is really irrelevant. The question is, where will people spend eternity? So we need to concentrate on the gospel. Do I believe the gospel? Not do I believe it in my head. Not do I acknowledge certain facts are true? Do I know the gospel in my heart? Has God taken my heart and changed it? Has God given me new life? Has God taken away my sin? Has God given me peace in my heart? Do I know God? We need to examine our own hearts and be sure that we have repented and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to look in Scripture at the Lord Jesus Christ and to see who he is and what he has done, and to see the greatness, to see the magnitude of the greatness, more tautology for you, of God's love and mercy towards all sinners and thus towards us. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God merciful and loving and kind that he could have just dumped us all straight into hell? And yet he has preserved us. He has given us all good things richly to enjoy, but more importantly, he has given to us the gospel to know, to understand, to believe, to benefit from, and to enjoy, that at the end we will be found not guilty on the day of judgment and spend an eternity with God in eternal glory, knowing bliss with him forever. What a thought. Hallelujah. What a saviour. We're not going to close by singing that Philip Bliss hymn. We're going instead to sing Vernon Higham's hymn, number 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. 120.